Let's take our Bibles now and turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 14. You know, it's great to sing, it's great to pray, it's great to lead music and all that, but this is my favorite part, is getting up here and getting to show forth the Word of God. There's no greater joy for me. And as we look at John chapter 14, we're going to start in verse 7 and end with verse 14. Follow along as I read, starting in verse 7 and ending in verse 14 of John chapter 14. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me, that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else, believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Father, we bow before you to extol and to worship that most blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who hears us when we talk to him, the one who understands our every plight, the one who is tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin, and the one who experienced sin, not quite like we did, but having borne our sin on the cross, he did away with it for us forever. How beautiful a reality, O God, it is for you to be our God, unfathomable. And we don't know the half of it. We don't know the quarter of it. I doubt we know even 10% of how great it is to know you as our God. But, O God, I pray that we would know, as we just sang, the love of God, the depth, the height, the width, the breadth of the love of God, as a result of his glorious blessing of his word. May the instruction that we receive today, may the word of God that is given to us all today be that which feeds our souls, and that we would leave here closer to Jesus than we were when we first came. What could be done, O God, to make your name great? We want to make that happen. What could be done to show forth your glorious praise? Oh, that you'd make that happen through us. We know we're weak. We know we're sinners. We know we make mistakes. We're fallible. We fail. But you never will. But we pray you would work in us and use even our failures to accomplish the work of Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You know, one of the greatest parts about being an adult is letting go of your childhood fears. What were you scared of when you were a kid? Are you still scared of that now? It's funny to look back on those days in which You remember those fears and you kind of laugh and think that wasn't as, maybe you were scared of something on TV and you see it again on TV as an adult and you look at it and say, wow, that wasn't nearly as scary as I thought it was. As a kid, I remember days when at times it was nighttime, I was afraid of the dark, and I might be the only one downstairs and the lights are all off and everybody's upstairs in bed and I'm running upstairs, and I remember there were times when I would run upstairs and I would have this, I better get up here quick, type of idea as I ran up the stairs. My imagination would run wild about something grabbing me in the dark or something that would cause me to fear or hurt me. Many a child has daydreamed about what it would be like to be an adult and no longer be afraid of the things that they were once afraid of. Can you imagine what it would be like if you became an adult and you were still scared of your own childhood fears? Some of you here probably wouldn't have gotten behind the car to get here, behind the wheel. Some of you would be in a place of fear that keeps you debilitated and unable to do what you're supposed to do as an adult. It's a wonderful mercy that the Lord takes those fears out of us as we grow older. Well, the Lord in this passage speaks to a group of young, scared, and immature disciples and gives them hope for the future. He called them earlier on in the passage little children because that's what they were. They had recently, it seems, come to a place where they had truly embraced Jesus as their Messiah, as their Savior. And so we have spiritual children, the disciples, being brought comfort in the upper room with Jesus a few hours away from the worst experience he would ever have in his existence, even in time past. And here they are acting like spiritual children. You'd expect that. And in this text, a trait of a spiritual child that we're going to see is that they don't know what they know about God and they cannot explain what they believe. They know it, but they don't know that they know it. And when you point that out to them, they don't know how to explain it. And so what we see is Jesus bringing that out of them, what they already believe. When navigating conversations with new believers, it's sometimes hard to nail down what they know and what they believe. But let me give you this principle as we get started, and I hope this will help you understand our text at hand here. Even believing individuals can be shaky on the details of what they believe and still be believers. You might ask somebody, how do you know for sure that if you died you were going to heaven? What would God say if he said, why should I let you into heaven? What would he say to you? What would you say to him? And maybe you might already be a believer and you might say, you know, I don't know. You might be asked that. Sometimes it's just hard to nail down because people don't know how to explain themselves. It's kind of like trying to speak to your kid and say, what did you just do? Something's broken on the floor. And you say, what happened? And they know what happened. They just don't know how to tell you. My brother knocked this over, and it was really them. Okay, had that happen. So what we see here is Jesus not rebuking them as unbelievers, as unfaithful, but he's working with them to clarify what they already know to be true and that they've already come to know to believe and slowly embrace and live out what they have come to understand already about Jesus. And one day, when Jesus is finally and fully raised from the dead, this group of little children will have a bright future ahead of them for the cause of Christ. It was this group that was going to turn the world upside down. And they came from such humble beginnings. You can too. As somebody who comes from a humble beginning, a low beginning, a childhood of sorts, be one who is used by God to turn the world upside down and receive the blessing as a result. What Jesus is doing is taking a young, immature group of believers and giving them further instruction, further clarification, and telling them that they will eventually do exactly what the Master tells them to do. They will master the truth, and they will become mature believers. And Jesus provides, listen, the perfect model for how to deal with young believers. And we can follow his example. So I want you to observe that as we look at this passage today. So let's take a look at the first point in our outline. First point is this, their past knowledge. Their past knowledge. We're just going to look at one verse at this point. Verse 7, if you had known me, past, you would have known my Father also. Young believers in Christ really only know two things. According to 1 John 2, 12 and 13, they only know that their sins are forgiven, John says in 1 John, and they only know that they've come to know God. Those are the two traits of somebody who is a spiritual child in the Lord. Their sins are forgiven, and they know God. And it is these truths that characterize these two young disciples, or these groups of young disciples in Christ. After having heard Jesus' departure to heaven, Thomas, on behalf of all the disciples, poses a question and says, "Where are you going? And how can we even know where you're going? How can we know the way if we don't even know where you're going? If you don't give us a location, Lord, we're not going to know how to get there. You say you're going to be with your Father. Give us a name, a location, a landmark, a city, a body of water, something. Give us a location, and then we could maybe figure out how to get there, to get to where you're going." And Jesus says, "You already know the location. You already know the pathway." He says, "I am that pathway. I am that way to that location, to heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Then he says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." The knowledge the disciples have of Jesus is accurate and true, but it's an incomplete knowledge. It's enough for Jesus to say that their sins are forgiven, but not enough to say that they're ready to go out and preach to everyone the gospel. They are, after all, at this point, still disciples, learners. He says, "If you had known me," that is to say, if you had come to personally know me at all, you would have known my Father. His point is this: a true Christian bound for heaven is revealed by the relationship that one has to Jesus. What is that relationship that you have to him? Have you known him? Is it personal? Is it well known? Is it a relational type of knowledge that you have with Jesus? Or is it a standoffish, impersonal, fearful, "Jesus, you stay over there and I'll stay over here. I'll do my own thing. You do your own thing, but I'll still ask you for things." Is it that type of knowledge? That's the knowledge that a lot of people in Sheldon have of Jesus. As we go out and share the gospel, what I find out is people have the type of knowledge that's only a standoffish knowledge of Jesus. Not a knowledge of him like family, but a knowledge of him like person out there that you cannot know and that they surely don't. To know the location of a trail in the woods that might lead to buried treasure is entirely different from desiring that treasure, walking that pathway, digging it up, uncovering it, and then placing that treasure in a bank for safekeeping. And that is the difference from one level of knowledge of Jesus to the other. To know about the pathway, to know about the way, the truth, and the life, to have an idea of what it is and not yet not walk that pathway is the difference between these two analogies. Very different. One does not value what's on the other side of that pathway, and the other does. One values what Jesus has to offer, values who Jesus is, and chooses him as the greatest of treasure. Jesus told the story that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field, that a man found and, being a good Jew, sold all that he had so that he could purchase that field, so he could legally own what was in that field and dig it up and have that treasure. The treasure is Jesus. The treasure is Christ. And when one comes to know Christ, they sell all that they have. All that they have is now his, and Christ becomes their greatest treasure above all things. So with this, Jesus reminds them of exactly what they've started to come to grips with in their minds as little children in him. So he continues, "From now on, you know him and have seen him." What's this all about? Know him, it's present tense. Know him and are knowing him. You are knowing him, and from now on, your knowledge of him is going to increase. You have an incomplete knowledge of God the Father, but it's only going to grow, he says. You know the beauty of this reality? Jesus, who's sovereign, nobody can stop that in people. Nobody can stop when one comes to know Christ. Nobody can stop them growing in that knowledge of Christ. Oh, surely there would be times of inaction, of inactivity, of stagnation, of growing slowly, but no one stops it. No one can kill it. boy, would this knowledge grow in the lives of these men. Over the space of a few short months, they're going to go from little children in the Lord to getting up and preaching the Old Testament to people. How about that? Could we preach the Old Testament to people and explain it rightly and accurately as to who the Messiah is? These were adults who grew to adults in a short period of time. Which leads us to our second point. Their present clarification. Their past knowledge, on the one hand, they knew the Father did these little children in the Lord, but they needed some things to become clear to them. They needed more explanation. This was a question and answer time, and here we go, verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father. It is sufficient for us." Good old Philip. He's hung up on the last thing that Jesus said here, that they have seen him. He and Thomas probably really got along. You know, Thomas was the kind of guy who, show me and I'll believe it, right? Unless I see the prints of the nails in the hands of Jesus and touch it, I'm not going to believe. Thomas was Mr. Skeptic, and we saw him earlier on in chapter 14. But here we see somebody who's a good complement to Thomas in temperament. Here we have Mr. Philip. Philip was Mr. Calculator. Everything has to fit in a neat little box, and he can't have any loose ends. Philip would make an excellent engineer. You know, engineers like that? Everything has to fit into a box. There can't be any loose ends, and it has to be put together in some tidy package. He was a numbers guy. You remember him? He knew how much money it would cost to feed the 5,000 people, or at least how much wouldn't be enough in John chapter 6. He's the guy who needs all the information possible before making a decision. Oh, you ever be behind that? Have you ever been behind that person in the grocery store? I need all the information possible so I can make this decision. And meanwhile, you're like, please move. I gotta get moving. I know what I want. I know what I need to get. So what does he see? What is he saying? Philip is saying, I'm not satisfied with the information that Jesus is giving to me. This isn't enough. If Jesus really wants to help us, don't just sit there explaining, show us. Very practical guy was Philip. You know, Jesus would be saving his breath, right? If we would just see God, if God would be revealed to them, he wouldn't have to stand there explaining the scriptures to them. It'd be a whole lot easier. I mean, if they saw the Father, they would save valuable time for Jesus. They would have all their theology figured out. Their I's dotted, T's crossed. Their limited knowledge would become a full knowledge in an instant. Very clever plan, but it has one big problem. And on the one end, we can admire Philip's love and zeal. He wants to see God. He loves his Lord. He wants everything he needs so that he can honor him. The problem is this. If everyone saw in that room the Father, every one of them would be dead. The Lord told Moses in Exodus 33:20, "You cannot see my face. Listen, for now man shall see me, no man rather shall see me and live." No one can see the Father or else they die. It was a good idea, Philip, until it's a bad idea. Not to mention they had about as much revelation about the Father as possible just a few days previous. You remember Philip in John chapter 12, just a few days previous? Philip hears a voice from heaven while he's with Jesus asking him a question about the Gentiles, and a voice from heaven comes down and it says, "I have glorified my name and will glorify it again." So I wonder if Philip's thinking, you know, maybe if Jesus just kind of talked to the Father and we might see the cloud again and he might boom again and we can hear his voice again, we would have everything that we need. Well, I heard the voice of the Father, Philip saying, from heaven, but I didn't see him. And how can I be sure? I need all the information necessary to figure these things out. I knew a guy like that once in Bible college and seminary. We had him over our apartment, my wife and I did, and he and his wife came. And I'd been doing pulpit supply at a church, and I'd been going through Acts chapter 20, and I'd been studying the scriptures, and I was trying to share with him some of the things that I figured out. And I remember as I pointed these things out, he would come to me and say, I don't think you can come to these conclusions. I don't think you can actually understand it though. I said, why not? I mean, I've been studying it. I found some great resources that have helped me and pointed me in the right direction. We have other folks in the church, not the church that I was preaching at, but people who are believers in Christ who are helping me understand it. And I just don't think you can come to these conclusions, he said. Well, you need more information, is what he was telling me. Dude, I said in my heart, I should have told him. Did God intend the scriptures to be understood, or did he intend it to hide from people? The weakness of guys like Philip is that they overthink. And they fail to make a decision on something when the information was clear and adequate and pointed out to them. Verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip?" Do you sense the disappointment in Jesus' words? "I've been with you for 3 years. Wasn't that enough? Wasn't everything that I've done enough? You've heard my messages, you've heard my teaching, and I've given you all these things. This should be enough for you." And sure was. But notice that Jesus still repeats the message. He repeats the message he said over and over and over and over again. Why? Because he realizes people don't get it easily. And Philip hasn't. And not only is Philip, he begins to speak not only to Philip, but also to his disciples. He continues, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." We've heard that a lot. And here, Jesus isn't saying it to a group of Pharisees who haven't been around him. Here, he isn't saying it to a group of people that were thinking positively about Jesus. Here, Jesus is saying this to one of his very own disciples who has heard this time and time and time and time and time again. The point for Philip and the rest of the disciples is make the connection. You know this to be true. Make the connection in your mind. You already know. He explains again the interconnectedness. The Father and the Son are joined together. Here he's explaining one of the mysteries of the doctrine of the Trinity. God the Father is not God the Son, but the Father and the Son are directly linked together. They are joined together, and this is why we call it not Father and just the Son, but also the Holy Spirit. We call it the tri-unity, the Trinity for short. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not each other, but they're linked to each other and unified in purpose and Godhood, yet there's one God. Don't ask me to comprehend it. Three persons, one God. How does that work? I don't get it. But God isn't somebody to be gotten. He's beyond comprehension. Yet each member of the Trinity exists distinct from the others, but wholly unified in a way that we can say that there's only one God. We have relationships with one another because there's relationship within the Trinity. Do you know that? Because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have related to each other from eternity past, so he has fashioned that within the image of God and man. We can relate to each other. We do relate to each other because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have related to each other perfectly in eternity past. Just to reiterate, because Jesus repeats himself, and so should I. Okay? The Father and Son are unified in being. He says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" The Father and Son are unified in purpose, that the works, the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. They're joined together in purpose. And then he gives the response, "Believe me." Believe the reality by examining what Jesus has done and compare it with what we know about the character of God in the Old Testament. On the one end, Jesus says, "I'm departing to be with my Father." On the other end, Jesus says, "If you have seen me, you've seen the Father." How does that work? It's funny. Like I said, Philip was a guy who needed everything to fit into a neat box. And Jesus just gave him something that is impossible to fit into a neat box. Chew on that, Philip. At some point or another, God's people just need to exercise faith. Believe. Believe in the God, vast beyond their puny minds, and believe him even when they don't get it. The disciples who did, who would believe him, had a bright future. Point three in your outline, their future works. Past knowledge, present clarification, and future works. Verse 12, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Notice, it's because he goes to his Father. If Jesus were there, they would not do those works. What is Jesus saying? It is to your advantage that I leave, because I have something planned for you to do, and you will do it. And it can only happen if I leave. What works is he talking about that they were going to do? Miracles? Revivals? Preaching? It would be all that, really, for the disciples. The book of Acts records the miracles the disciples did, the preaching the disciples did, the thousands who repented, all because the Holy Spirit came and indwelt them on the day of Pentecost. Greater works, he says. What does that mean? Well, here, Jesus has had his whole life in one small area of Jerusalem, in Israel, rather. And the disciples would be spreading his teaching into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to where? The uttermost parts of the earth. They would keep going. Greater works would happen as a result of what Jesus was doing through them. But he had to leave so that it can happen. What hope would be for these little children in the Lord who barely understood basic truths of the nature of God? An infinite hope. They would go from young kids to strong men in a short period of time. And get this. They never got to see the Father like Philip had asked in their lifetime. But they did get to see the resurrected Lord Jesus, which was all they needed to get the jump start to being men of God. Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. What's the difference between little kids asking their father for something and adults asking their father for something? You have grown-up kids, what's the difference? You know. Usually the little kids ask for things and they get told no. Why? Because they ask for things that might not be good for them. Maybe it's a toy they don't need. Maybe it's an activity that you just can't fit into the schedule. Something that might be unnecessary or unhelpful. Maybe the child is asking for something that would actually be bad for them in the end. I want my candy. Well, you're going to have dinner. So no, you're not going to spoil your appetite. Things like that. But when someone is an adult and they ask their father for something, they've come to recognize what's important and what the parents would most likely do for them. They've known their parents for a long time. They know what they would be inclined to do. They've grown to understand what's valuable to them and how they are going to help them in that way. When someone is an adult, they ask their father for something because they recognize what's important to their father and what their parents would do, and they've come to a place where they don't abuse the privilege of approaching their parents for needs. What does a child do? Daddy, I want this. Daddy, I want this. Mommy, I want this. Mommy, I want this. And what happens to the parent? No, you're abusing the privilege of asking things from me. But when they become an adult, they get what they ask for. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. So all that means is you just have to say, in Jesus' name, amen, at the end of your prayers, right? Is that how that works? That means to speak to the Father through the knowledge of Jesus, according to the purpose of Jesus, for the glory of God and according to his word. To the Father through Jesus is what that means. That is to pray according to the character of God, not in selfishness. James 4, 2 and 3 says this, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, and that you may spend it on your pleasures. He says, you want to know why you don't get from God what you ask for? Because you're asking with the wrong motives. In other words, God doesn't give you what you ask for when your entire purpose is to use that thing to do sin. Just like we wouldn't do that for our kids. You cannot expect to receive from a loving father a gift that will be used to damage the life of his son because he loves them, that son. But responsible, mature adults in the Lord who ask according to the will of God in the Word of God get what they ask from him. Let's go to some applications. Number one, true disciples never stop growing in their knowledge of God. Another trait of a true Christian, his knowledge increases. A true believer in Christ doesn't stay stagnant forever, but keeps going. And you will not stop in this life, and you will not stop it in the next life because new believers get to see God face to face. On that day, every Christian's knowledge of God will explode exponentially. Think about this. Finally getting to know what Jesus looks like, will that inform your knowledge of God? Absolutely. Finally getting to see the great expanse of heaven that the Scripture has been promising, will that increase your knowledge in that day? Absolutely. Finally hearing the voice of Jesus. Have you wondered what his voice sounds like? Is his voice baritone or bass in depth? Will it sound like the way the Scripture describes, like a sound of rushing waters? Whatever the case may be, dear one in Christ, you will see him. And those who weep and mourn over their sin, who have come to find righteousness, will see God as Jesus promised it. When one has come to the Father through Jesus, they have known him and will know him. How do you know if you're spiritually stagnant? Number one, you remain unimpressed with God through his word. You're unimpressed. Though you may have a temporary emotion attached to preaching, sometimes preaching can make you feel bad or sometimes it can help you grow in an emotion, no real change happens. No real change, no real growth. You may be at a point where you say, I've heard it all before. You may be at a point where you say, I know I've got something to do that God wants me to do so that I can keep growing. I just don't want to do it. That's what a spiritually stagnant person looks like. They remain unimpressed with God through his word. Secondly, you remain uninterested in knowing and understanding his word. When a proven opportunity comes to you to enhance your spiritual life, I'd rather go do something else. I don't care. Maybe it's a Bible conference. Maybe it's an area of service. Maybe it's an opportunity to share Christ. You'd rather do something else. Third, you remain unwilling to serve with or be around his people. Why would you be spiritually stagnant is another one. If you would talk to me, I'd be grateful to explain that. Some people are spiritually stagnant because they've replaced in their hearts something else in God's place. Others have habitual sin. Maybe you're not really a Christian. Who knows? First application, true disciples never stop growing in their knowledge of God. Second, difficult truths should still be explained even to those young in the Lord. Difficult truths should still be explained even to those that are young in the Lord. Jesus spoke to his disciples about the Trinity. How many churches can even explain the Trinity? I think so many pastors are too scared to say difficult things to their congregations, whether it's a difficult theological topic like election or the Trinity, or a difficult practical topic like homosexuality or divorce. How do we expect the church to come to understand these things if we're too scared to talk about it? Oh, they're too young in the Lord. They can't handle this. I don't want to confuse them. Guess what? Jesus confused people often when he spoke, and it's okay. I don't want to do the hard work. That's one thing that people like to say. I don't want to work at the explanation, at understanding it. And fourthly, people say, I don't really care for them to know and understand the Bible. Get this. Jesus even proclaimed the doctrine of election to a group of non-believers in John 6. What does that say about how open we should be with proclaiming the truth, all the truth, and nothing but the truth of God? Easy and difficult. Jesus is the example. Follow him. Third application. Blessings are afforded to those who embrace even the difficult truths about God. If all an adult consumes is milk, he's going to be malnourished. In the same way, if you've been walking with the Lord for years, you should be on to meat right now, because there's such blessing in being spiritually nourished in doctrines that spiritual adults study. Perhaps you're with us during the Q&A. That was good but rough. It was good. I so appreciated so many of your deep thoughts and questions when we had our question and answer time. And I tried to explain what I could. But we should hit those difficult topics head on. Why? Because when we come to grips with it, it's a blessing. It's a blessing. Your spiritual life will be enhanced with intense faith. I explained how God is sovereign over salvation, how God is in control over all things, even the work of salvation, drawing people to himself. And when we come to understand and embrace that reality, it produces in us such great freedom. I don't have to be scared. I don't have to be the one who brings people to Christ. God does that. I'm just his emissary. And he does that work through me. And he's got somebody allotted that needs to hear the gospel, and I'm ready to share. Guess what? A sign of a spiritual adult is that they beget and care for spiritual children. A sign of a spiritual adult is that they beget and care for spiritual children. Get into it. Last application I have. When you pray to the Lord for something, do you receive what you ask for? Sometimes the answer is no, and that's okay, because we don't know God has a bigger plan when we ask for something. Perhaps we're asking for somebody to be healed from a sickness and a disease, but he has a plan for that person in that sickness and disease, and he doesn't stop it because he has a plan. That's fine. He does what he wants. But in other cases, is God telling you no because you are not asking things in his name, according to his will, according to his purposes? Are you asking selfishly or are you asking sinfully? Perhaps a question we should all probe our hearts in asking. Well, a couple minutes left. Let's close our time in a word of prayer. Dismiss us, we ask, O God, with your blessing. Direct us, O God, from here with great joy. Fill us with your truth, we pray. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.